Understanding the kingdom. The word kingdom can mean many different things. For instance, it can mean a kingdom of a nation, a kingdom of a king, etc. In the Bible, and oftentimes when Christians talk and they speak of the kingdom, we think of God's kingdom. And so this sermon will be addressing the kingdom of God, in other words. The supreme kingdom, or the ultimate kingdom, because we read that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, is the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that puts him on top of all kings and all lords. This will be one aspect of the kingdom, as there are many aspects. I don't have time in one sermon to go into too many. I'm going to try to devote to one aspect. In Matthew chapter 6, to start with, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us some instructions on how to pray. In other words, he tells us what our attitude should be when we pray. And that, of course, you recognize as the Lord's Prayer. That's what it's called. And then starting in verse 9, he goes on to give an example of a correct prayer, a correct type of prayer. And he starts it this way. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of the sermon, again, is to address the meaning of the kingdom. We hear a lot about the kingdom. Almost every preacher talks about the kingdom or a kingdom of one sort or another. The Bible certainly has a lot to say about the kingdom. And, of course, the question then is, how many people in Christendom really have a good grasp of the meaning of the kingdom? John the Baptist came exclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. His apostles were sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the good news of the kingdom. So Christ's purpose on the earth, your purpose as a Christian, my purpose as a minister, Israel's purpose as a nation, and the purpose of the covenants with Israel, and the purpose of this Bible that we study out of, seems to be the question of the kingdom, or the doctrine, or the preaching of the kingdom and its message. And perhaps of all doctrinal issues, this one doctrinal issue could be the most vital to being able to understand the rest of the Bible. The question of the kingdom, or the understanding of the kingdom, may be the most vital, one of the most vital at least. Now, when considering what's meant by the kingdom, the passage that I quoted from the Lord's Prayer leads us to this. Many passages are loaded with information that has to be kind of dug out. This passage is one of those kinds. When the translators brought the words forth from the Greek and the Hebrew into the English language, they had a tremendous chore on their hands, and of course they did the best that they could. But it does us good often to go back and help them a little bit by doing some of our own studying and getting some of that they could probably recognize but couldn't put into the English well enough in the translation. So in doing that, we come up with some real help in understanding and in enlarging on the meaning of these words and sentences. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. The first word that we see there that we need to look up in the Greek is the word kingdom. Now, kingdom in English generally means a king's domain or an area over which a king rules. Now, if we look in the Greek for that particular word, we find that it's been translated from the Greek word basileia. Basileia and kingdom are not necessarily synonymous. In other words, kingdom in this case is probably an acceptable translation, but it's definitely not the best translation. The basileia translated precisely would be more like kingship, or a king's dominion, or the power, or the ability to rule. So rather than a king's land, it would mean a king's power over a land or whatever. Like I say, you can use kingdom, but you have to know a little bit more about what it means. I think a better word there could be rendered perhaps reign or rule. Basa lus means king. Basa lisa means queen. Basa luo means to rule or to reign. That's the verb form of the word. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, we read, "For he," Jesus, "must reign," that's basa luo, "until he hath put all enemies under his feet." So what that means is, when we read the word luo or basileia in the Greek, we know that the word could be rendered reign accurately, because reign can be a verb or a noun. But there's considerable difference when you think about it between the words reign and kingdom. A king can have a reign and he can have a kingdom. One is a physical thing, the other is a power position. So basileia could actually be rendered there, your reign or your dominion or your rule. And the context of the passage brings this out even more clear, because this is a petition to God, not for his territory or his land, but for his rule. It's a petition for God to bring his dominion on earth, not his territory. I believe we can also say that it's a petition for God to cause the earth, all of the earth, to become aware of who reigns, of who is king. Thy kingdom come, then, could be read, or possibly should be read, thy reign come. Now, the next word to look at is the word come. Robert Young, who's possibly the best, or one of at least one of the best, Greek scholars in our century, has told us that the verb tense is one of the most important issues when translating the Bible, the verb tense. He says that most translators have not been accurate in the translating of verb tenses. He also, by the way, translates basileia as reign instead of kingdom, so we're together on that too. Now, the word come is translated from the Greek word eltheo. This Greek word is in the aorist tense. Aorist. Now, most of you don't know what an aorist tense verb is. That's because the English language doesn't have aorist tense. The Greek language does, and I'm not sure what other foreign languages do, but I know at least the Greek does. So we don't know really what it means, but here's what a Webster dictionary said about the aorist tense. It says, unrestricted or undefined in relation to other points in past time, meaning a tense of the verb denoting that the action or occurrence took place in unspecified past time without implication of continuance or repetition. Now, you'd have to read that, I suppose, half a dozen times to know what that means. It basically means this, that an aorist verb is one's action is past tense and with a possible continuance of action into the present. Now, let's go back to the sentence. Thy kingdom come. Probably should have been rendered, thy kingdom appears, or thy reign exists. Now, that's quite a change from the way that it's been told and repeated in prayer over and over, thousands and thousands of times. Most people who have read that in the Bible, most people who have uttered that prayer, have done it with the hope that sometime in the future, God would bring his kingdom on earth. Now, by reading it in the Greek, you can see that it doesn't exactly mean that. Now, if we were to paraphrase that statement, perhaps we would say, we acknowledge and desire your reign over us, or reign now over us, which is just the opposite of what the Jews told, or the Jews who were represented in the parable, told their king as he went away, where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's in Luke 19:14. So, to show you that this is accurate, in other words, that this aorist form verb cannot refer to the future, as it appears to seem in your Bible, let's look at some more passages. First of all, turn to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17, which says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Think not that I am come. Am come is the same word in the aorist tense. Am come. You can see that that's not future. Okay? Turn on over to chapter 8, verse 14. "And when Jesus was come to Peter's house," the term "was come" is the same verb, aorist tense. And so you can see how it's rendered in these passages. I can't answer as to why it wasn't rendered consistently throughout the Bible, except that I know that it's not easy to translate from Greek into English. I can just give you that much. Nonetheless, I believe we can say without contradiction that Jesus did not tell his disciples or us today. He did not tell us to pray that his kingdom would come. See, that's really the point. He did not say that. Jesus told his disciples to pray and for us to pray and to acknowledge his kingdom. Acknowledge his kingdom. Don't pray that it's going to come. Acknowledge that it is here. You see, we have to acknowledge God's reign. That's vitally important. And we have to realize that God is not waiting for a reign, not waiting to reign. God's not waiting to have a kingdom. You see, this prayer, this same prayer, ends by saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." He didn't say, "Thine will be the kingdom." He said, "Thine is the kingdom." You know what? It'd be pretty hard to follow a king who doesn't reign or who doesn't rule. It's pretty hard to follow him. And let's face it, if a king doesn't rule, then there's going to be another king step in and rule his place, isn't there? So, if we let someone tell us, or if we think that God is not ruling, then by the same token, we have to probably admit that someone else is. I'm not ready to admit that. I'm glad that I don't have to worry about that, because I sincerely believe that my God reigns. I sincerely believe it. I don't believe he's waiting for his chance. I don't believe he's waiting for us to allow him to reign. I don't believe he's waiting for his enemies to die off so he can rule. He does rule. He does rule, period. He's God. He is the only God. He is the King of kings, King over all kings, and he's the Lord over all lords. He is the sovereign. All of these words apply to our God. He's sovereign. He always has been sovereign. He always will be sovereign. Now, that kind of corners the market on kingship, as far as right at the very top. Now, when we talk about kingdoms and powers, let's not get confused. There are many kingdoms and many powers, but there's only one at the top of the heap. There's only one. Our God has always owned, managed, operated, and ruled this here creation. And that's the way it's going to be from forever. That's just, I think, common sense. And if we start at that, then we have a good foundation. Now, the dominion or the reign of God may have been thought to be in danger at times. You know, people think strange things sometimes. We may have thought, or somebody may have thought at one time, that his dominion was in danger. We may have thought, because some modern theologians told us, that it was overthrown at one time, or that it is waiting for a chance to come unto its own. But God's reign has never, ever been in question. His power has never, ever been threatened, and his position is not in question. And it never has been and never will be. The only one whose position may be in question are those preachers who stand behind pulpits and tell you that God is not reigning. I hate to be in their shoes. So, preachers come and preachers go. And some may tell you that there's a Satan who rules. Some may tell you that there's a Soviet Union who God is trying to conquer. Some may tell you that there is some kind of a power on this earth that God is trying to build an army to overcome. Don't believe it. There's no power on earth that can threaten God. He's the king. He's the sovereign. And with the snap of a finger, if he can create an earth, you know he can wipe out an army or a nation or whatever. He is Yahweh. That means the eternal, self-existent one. There is no other. God's throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All power in heaven and earth is mine." All power is just about, it leaves very little for anyone else, doesn't it? He said that he must reign or rule, be a king over everything until all enemies are under his feet. Now, if we're going to understand the kingdom, I'm harping on this, as you can tell. If we're going to understand the kingdom, to start with, we have to follow Jesus, and we have to first understand who is king. That's the first thing that we have to be aware of. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom, or seek ye first to be ruled by God. Remember, the word kingdom is usually more correctly translated reign. But do you realize what these preachers are telling us when they tell us that God's waiting for his chance to rule? He's waiting for some kingdom age so he can rule over his people. Do you realize what they're telling us? They're telling us that he's not God at this time. He's telling us that he isn't God. Because God has got to be God, doesn't he? He's either God or he's not God. And if he is God, then nobody else can rule. The first thing that we Christians must do, or any Christian must do, is acknowledge that Christ rules. Now, that makes you feel good when you think about it. You know, it's real scary to think that somebody else is ruling, isn't it? It's real scary. But we acknowledge that Christ rules, and then all of the burdens become lighter because we know that they're burdens that he places upon us. And he's not going to give us something that's going to hurt us. He may give us something that smarts a little bit now and then. You know, he may punish us here and there, like our parents did when we were children. But it makes me feel very good that he's in charge. And so the prayer starts off. If we were to paraphrase it, it would say, first of all, you are our Father in heaven. You are above us. That's the fact that the word heaven means that he's above us. He's in status or in power. He is above anything on earth. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Now, this is an introduction, you might say. This is a salutation. You are the Father. You are above us. Your name is holy. And then the next thing is, you reign over us. Now, that's a fitting salutation when addressing a sovereign. There's a certain protocol that you go through. If you go to a palace and you talk to a king, you go through a certain protocol to acknowledge his kingship. That's what we're doing here. We're approaching the sovereign. The very next thing that we read there, then, is a request which says, "Thy will be done on earth." Now, that simply means that we petition him or ask him to cause the nations of the earth to recognize him as sovereign God. Thy will be done on earth. Now, we want all people, starting with America, to acknowledge God's will instead of man's will. Now, let's get one thing straight here. God's will is done on earth, whether we want it to be done or not. But what this petition here says is it asks God to cause the people on earth to willingly accept his will. And his will be done. But, so that's not a question. But the petition here is not for him to cause his will to be done, because that's already the case. The petition is for him to cause people to willingly want his will to be done, to accept it. So the change takes place here on earth among people, not with God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is upon his shoulder." And that refers to a time element at the time that Jesus was in the flesh as a child. So it's talking about a time period starting at that time. And it says the government is on his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. Now, from henceforth, at that time, was referring to the time of his birth, or the time that he was living in the flesh. So, on the throne of David, that is, his rulership took a little bit different turn at that point. The kingdom of God did not begin at this point, but it took a little different turn, or it took a little bit different administrationship. Now, let's see what that means. It says, from henceforth, so from when did the kingdom start? Let's talk about the kingdom in general. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created heavens and earth." That means that he's king. I mean, from that point on, we can just assume that he's king. So the kingdom started at the point of creation. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So he has possession of those. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in thine heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come to thee, and thou reignest over all." Now, perhaps there's a question in some Christians' minds whether God reigned in the Old Testament. Maybe they thought that he reigned only after Christ. This should answer that question. I don't know if that's a common question or not. "Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Also, in verse 23, we see that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now the word Lord is in capitals, which means that it means Yahweh, which is the God of Israel. Solomon sat up on the throne of the God of Israel as king instead of David, his father. So we see that there was a kingdom all along here. The kingdom went through various stages of development. But it wasn't a starting and stopping of a kingdom. It was a development and a carrying on of history surrounding the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of God was present at the time of Jesus, because in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 42, we read that Jesus said unto them, "Did you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." There is the kingdom present at that time. It's going to be taken and delivered elsewhere. Also, in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus spoke of the kingdom, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now here's the question of, in other words, this is the second phase of the question. The first question is there a kingdom? We've established that the kingdom was there. The next question is, are you going to give rule back to Israel? In other words, are you going to place Israel as in a position in your kingdom? So that's the second question. So let's not get a national question mixed up with a universal question. We have a universal king, and we have national kings sometimes, but they fall under the universal king. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. I harp on this one over and over because I think it's one of the most important in the Bible. You've heard me read it before. Matthew chapter 28 then explains how and when and without any doubt this particular phase of the administration of the kingdom started. Starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or into the end of the age. Here you have a king given commands, and you have him saying, I am with you. See, he's not going to be with us, he is with us. Now, that's a king that is present and active. Now, most fundamentalists will tell us that God deals with man through dispensations. Most of my life, I believed that God dealt through dispensations. And that means that I thought that God dealt differently with man in one age than he did in another age. And my teachers had taught me that, and they told me that before Moses, God dealt with man in a certain way. After Moses and the law came, he dealt with them a different way. And then they told me that after Jesus, he dealt with us in an altogether different way again. In other words, after Moses, he dealt through law. After Jesus, he dealt through grace. And then they also said that sometime in the future, he's going to start dealing in law again. Now, that's typical dispensationalism. In other words, each dispensation is a period in which God looks at men in different ways. But you know, there were several Bible verses that I just had a problem with. One of them was Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Another one was Malachi 3, 6, which says, For I am the Lord, I change not. And there you have the God of both the Old and the New Covenant saying, or both the Old and the New Testament saying, there's no change in me. Now, if anybody's going to change, I assume now that that's going to mean that we have to change if there's a change. God doesn't change. Man does change. Man is changeable in nature. We draw erroneous conclusions, and we are in error at times about how God thinks about us. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't change. His way of viewing people doesn't change. His opinion of man, his opinion of sin, doesn't change. Now, there's been a change in covenant relationship in terms of nations, but that doesn't affect the view of sin. It affects the flow of history. It affects man's understanding of how the law is to be obeyed. It doesn't affect God's view of man. So don't let any man deceive you into error on this. Nationally, things can change, but God doesn't change. we as people can have our understanding change as we grow, as we learn, things change in our understanding. We may perceive things a little differently today than they did at the time of Isaiah. But let's remember that, let's ask the question to ourselves, are we trying to view this from man's perspective, or are we interested in viewing it from God's perspective? Because it can be quite different. And his perspective is the one I believe that we ought to be concerned with. He doesn't change. We do. Man tends to view from his own perspective, but God's still king. Now, where does America fit in? Well, we know that America fits in the proposition of the kingdom somewhere. America is called the Zion of Christendom. That is, Christendom includes various different nations and locations on the earth. But America, that is, the United States, has been identified, at least by those of us who believe this prophecy, as the Zion, or the summit, or the top of the nations. That is, as we read earlier in Sunday school, the top of the mountains. Now, you may recall that in Matthew 21, I read that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews, or from that nation there, and given to another nation. Now, that statement of prophecy is interesting in light of another statement that I have found that was spoken by someone that I believe was probably a prophet in America. At the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." And so there's that same phrase again. But you see, he pointed out, he does reign, and he says, let his kingdom come. I think he means the same thing that Jesus meant when they quoted him when he was telling them how to pray. He means, God, our sovereign God, let your kingdom be manifested upon the earth and let men recognize it. That was stated by Samuel Adams. According to him then, and according to Bible prophecy, if I understand it correctly, the founding of this nation was a national restoration of God's throne in a nation. It wasn't the establishment of his throne, period. It was the accepting of his throne in a nation. So that made America rather special. It didn't start God's kingdom, but it reestablished it as a nation on the earth. We know that they claimed that there was no king but King Jesus. That was a statement that they had. Now, a further proof of America's attitude at that time toward God's reign is this declaration by the Continental Congress in July 20th, 1775, which reads, this is a declaration of a declared fast in the land. It reads, "As the great governor of the world, by his supreme and universal providence, not only conducts the course of nature with unerring wisdom and rectitude, but frequently influences the mind of men to serve the wise and gracious purposes of his providential government." Now, that's a mouthful. I mean, I've only got started here. But you have to realize what this is saying. This is as good as scripture. You know, this is something to meditate on. The words, the way this is laid out. "As the great governor of the world and by his supreme and universal providence." That was the way that American minds thought at that time, at least the leaders. And then it goes on. It calls for a public day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, and it then again calls him the all-wise, omnipotent, and merciful disposer of all events. You see, they didn't blame their hardships on anyone else except the fact that they got away from their God, you see. They didn't have any enemies that meant a whole lot to them except the times when they were away from God. Then they were unable to stand against them. So, Jesus is to rule. We read that he is to rule. We believe that he is ruling. And so the next question is, well, then what's ahead for us? What do we have to look forward to? if he's already ruling, and if America is the restoration of the kingdom, then what's ahead? Because we've been told by our teachers and by books and so forth that we're looking forward to the, quote, kingdom age. So what is this thing? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. And I've read that already, but I'll turn and read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 25. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You're not talking about the kingdom age here. You're talking about the fulfillment of the kingdom. You're talking about an age where the kingdom is in its full glory, when it's manifested totally. So you can see that we need to word our sentences correctly. We need to word our statements in such a way as to not misconstrue what's meant here. We're in his kingdom if we recognize him as our king. But we look for a time in the future when this kingdom will be fulfilled and things will be better for us, we believe. That's not the beginning of his kingdom. That's the point, though. See? Jesus is not waiting. But we are waiting until he has publicly subjugated all of his enemies. And he's in the process of doing that now. He's cleansing his kingdom. He's purging us, his people, to keep us healthy, to keep us properly aligned. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37 and 38 says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and 25 says, For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. There's no break in the kingdom through all of this. Jesus is Lord, and as our sovereign ruler, he has mandated that in the fullness of time, we and all of his faithful subjects and his valiant warriors will receive a reward. The confusion of Babylon will then have disappeared. All of his enemies will have been put under his feet. And this will be then the completion of his kingdom. We're looking for the perfection, the completion of his kingdom, the fulfillment. It won't be the beginning, it will be the fulfillment. It'll be the end, you might say. But that end then is perpetual, it's eternal. And then, of course, that's when death is conquered as well. Now that gets into the area of the resurrection, which I don't have time to talk about. So, I've dealt with only one question here. And I know there are many questions, but I believe the one question that I dealt with, and that is, who is king, has to be the most important and the basic one. And from there on, I believe that we can go into the other questions with a good handle on the scriptures and how to find the answers. So let's stand. Lord God of Israel, we thank you for this wonderful word and these wonderful promises that we read in your Bible and your Holy Scripture. We are comforted in the fact that you are sovereign, you are God, you are the only ruler and sovereign of this universe. We thank you that we don't have to worry about others who may try to usurp your power. We thank you that You have made this clear to us. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our faith. Give us the words to spread this wonderful good news of your rule, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, to others, that they may take comfort and take care to study more into your word. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for your almighty hand that we know is upon us. We pray that you will be ever close to us, and that we will never forget to look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.